Bibles to our first scripture reading, which is Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. I'm going to pick up at verse 13. It's page 975 if you're using that blue Bible. So you heard the call to worship. You heard the first verse, that gospel verse, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But it's always possible Christians can misuse the liberty Christ has given them. And so Paul addresses that starting in verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these." And we quickly run through these vices so quick because we think it's talking about somebody else. So I'm going to read them very, very slow. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, hostility towards others, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence, the outworking fruit that shows that the Spirit has actually got hold of you and has regenerated you and brought you to new life and brought you into union with Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Keep Galatians 5 in the back of your head. And now we turn to Ruth chapter 3. So we continue our series through Ruth. We've looked at Naomi and all of her bitterness. We've looked at Ruth, this foreign woman and a very unlikely woman, becoming one of God's women, becoming one of God's children. And now we come to look at Boaz. And so chapter 3 begins very simple. I'm not going to read the first part, but just let me summarize. The chapter 3 begins very simple. After the barley harvest, Naomi says to Ruth, "Look, it's time for me to find you some rest." In other words, to help you to find a mate. And so she says, "Ruth, take a shower, do up your hair, put your makeup on, put on your best clothes," or something like that. Because Boaz is out winnowing all the barley and the wheat that he's harvested all through the harvest season. Winnowing, you know, they would beat it out and they would shovel the chaff into the air to let the seed come down so they could pull it all together. This winnowing time, which has become a festival. So I want you to go and I want you to watch where Boaz lies down, and I want you in the night to go lie down at his feet. Now, if you've been trained by Hollywood, your mind went into really steamy places at that moment. But this is just Naomi saying to Ruth, "Look, it's time to get the boy to propose." And that's what's going on there. And so then, starting in verse 6, so she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" Now remember, this is in a time when there's no street lights, no porch lights, no flashlights. You don't know who's there. Who are you? And so she says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Back in chapter 2, Boaz had said to Ruth, "You have come to Yahweh, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Those two statements go very close together. And so Boaz said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy, a chayil, a valorous or a worthwhile woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not, if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord, as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Now you think, ooh, that sounds steamy too. But my friends, if you've ever walked a country road in pitch dark, and especially in Oklahoma, we do have some panthers in some places, it's a scary world. He's actually concerned for her safety. Stay right there through the night. It goes on. And so she laid his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." He was concerned about preserving, protecting her reputation. And he said, "Bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Naomi replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And so now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down, and then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to her, to our relative Elimelech. She's in deep debt. The only way she can recover is somehow somebody redeeming, purchasing the property of her deceased husband. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth." I know that sounds weird to us in 21st century, but it's part of redemption. It's how you bring widows, you bring these two widows out of their desperation, poverty, and into safety. They would no longer, therefore, be victims or targets of being violated. You acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. That's how contracts were signed in the day. He drew off his sandal. So Boaz follows through with his honorable actions of marrying Ruth and redeeming two widow women, Naomi and Ruth, and continuing on Elimelech's family line. My friends, what I've read to you from Galatians and what I've read and summarized briefly to you from Ruth chapter 2 and 3, it really is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, while we muse on the story of Boaz, we ask You to make clear and obvious what we are to believe about You and what things You require of us. And, oh, Spirit, come and make this reading and preaching an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building us up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. So the sermon notes are on the back of the worship guide. There's really just one point, and so you'll see, should see, only one point there. So why is it that we think that to be a real man, one must drink the right beer, one must drive the right truck, one must be burly, brawny, tattooed, and tough? Don't be a girly man, is what Schwarzenegger said, right? Well, it's been the ploy of many of our advertisers for a number of years to finagle us, guys especially, to finagle us to buy their product. The message is always ringing out, to be a real man, smoke our cigarettes. There's also one for women as well, Virginia Slims. To be a real man, smoke our cigarettes. To be a real man, wear our clothes. To be a real man, shave with our razor. Do you remember the razor blade commercials where the guy is shaving in the mirror and this gorgeous half-clad gal comes up behind him and hugs him, and the next thing you know, there's an F-16 fighter jet going through the sky? The message is clear. To be a real man, shave with our razor. Oh, here's my favorite. And to be a real man, use our Old Spice. They're all trying to hoodwink us into buying their product. And then there are significant groups in our culture who have gone to the opposite, polar opposite extreme, who are pushing back on this, who are trying to make domesticated, effeminate men who are ashamed of their maleness. You hear both of those narratives going on in our country right this moment. But right here in the center of Ruth, in the book of Ruth, is a picture of a real man that is, in God's scheme of things. And that's where we want to direct our thoughts today. And so God's great story is being woven together here. You know that when you get to the end of chapter 4 and you find out that the child that will be born will be the father of David, who will be the father of Obed, who will be the father, Jesse, and then the father of David. That's what I was getting to. And you know that that's part of God's big story because you've also read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know God is putting together this giant story, this gorgeous story of His world rescue operation. And He's been weaving Naomi and her bitterness into it. He's been weaving Ruth, who's a foreign woman, who belongs to all the wrong people, and He brings her in. And now He's going to be weaving Boaz into God's story. He does it by Boaz's consistent loyalty. It doesn't mean that Boaz never did wrong or that he was sinless, but he's a picture of consistent loyalty. You've got to remember the context. Boaz lived in a time when might makes right, peace through superior firepower. He lived in a time of lawlessness, the chaotic times of the judges, where men often showed themselves to be bullies, thumping their hairy chests and flexing their muscles. And there was no one. There was really no one around to enforce the law of God and to make them behave. The last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, no law enforcement, no social workers, no court system that would stand up for the victims. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, what would Boaz do? That's the tension that throbs all the way through this book. At any moment, Boaz could simply turn away from the right course and could deny his obligations and deny his covenantal fidelity to go and pursue his own selfish ends and pleasures like so many menfolk in his time and ours. do. And who would be there to stop him? It's very much like today when men behind closed doors often, sometimes being behind in office spaces, bully women with sexual harassment, with physical, financial, sexual, and emotional intimidation, or where men allow and follow their libidos and quench their sexual thirst, siring children out of wedlock, but not willing to fulfill their lifelong commitments of fatherhood and husbanding. And they do it all for what? I want to secure what I want. My power, my significance, my pleasure. Surprisingly, Boaz shows his hand. First off, notice clear back in chapter 2, verse 1, it says he's a man of standing. It says he's a worthy man, a chayil man. He is a valorous man. It's some sense, especially in this context, that here was a fellow who had some worthwhile standing. He was some kind of fellow of intense, self-governing integrity. This is seen, for example, that Boaz was a man who practiced following God's gracious laws. And I'm going to give you four ways that this shows up in Ruth. Here's a man who practices deep, intense, self-governing integrity, following God's gracious laws. First off, by using his presence, using his muscle, and using his standing to do what? To provide a lawful means for the poor and the widows to obtain food. So chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which we talked about last week a little bit. In chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Boaz comes and he sees Ruth working, gleaning around the edges of his field. Remember, that's what the law says in Deuteronomy 24. Don't glean all of your field. Leave some out there for the foreigners, the widows, and the fatherless, so that they can keep their integrity by working, but you give them the means, the opportunity. And notice that Boaz does just that. And so in chapter 2, verse 8, Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eye be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And then he tells his hand, he says, "Hey, leave a little extra out on the margins for her to be able to pick up." Right? And then when it comes mealtime, she doesn't have anything to eat but what she's picked up, and he makes sure to give her some prepared bread. She's just a foreign widow woman, and he's showing this graciousness to her, but he's doing it by following God's own gracious law. He's using his presence, he's using his muscle, and he's using his standing to provide a lawful means for the poor and the widows to obtain food. But secondly, he followed God's gracious law by using his presence, muscle, and standing to preserve, I cannot emphasize this enough, to preserve, not to violate Ruth's sexual integrity. He makes sure that his hired guns, the guys that work for him, do not touch this woman. And Naomi will say later, when you get down to the end of chapter 2 at verse 22, she says, "Don't go to any other field but Boaz's. His reputation runs before him. You will be safe there. If you go to another field, you just might be assaulted." Notice that Boaz does not use his presence, muscle, and standing to violate her, but to preserve her. I don't know about you, but that's huge. It's big. It's one of the things that I've told my sons. It's one of the things I've told other young men. When you're courting or dating a young girl, you have a moral obligation to preserve her reputation. You have a moral obligation to preserve it. I think that's exactly what Scripture lays out from Old Testament to New Testament. You see Boaz doing that. Boaz chooses to act responsibly. With his presence, with his muscle, with his standing, he chooses to act responsibly toward God, towards God's law, but also toward both of these widow women. He doesn't even use Naomi. He doesn't discard Naomi. He doesn't say, Naomi can't give me anything. I'm not going to pay attention. He uses all of that to preserve them both. In fact, Boaz does just like Ruth did, submitting to God's words and God's ways. Here's the third way that he shows that he practiced following God's gracious law. He submitted to God's directives by fulfilling his God-given role as a kinsman redeemer. And we don't have that category in our 21st century per se, right? There are some people who act that way and it really impresses us. But a kinsman redeemer was somebody in the clan, in the family clan, who had an obligation. They have an obligation to preserve the family line. Remember, property is everything in the agrarian culture. So to make sure that the property doesn't leave the clan and go to another clan, that the property stays here, but that the deceased, their name goes on. But even more than that, that his widow would actually be protected and be able, be given a ways to get out of poverty so she could be preserved, especially as she approaches old age. All of that's important in a day when there's no Social Security. You know what I'm saying? When there's no IRAs, right? There's no annuities. There's no trust, right? This is huge. And so a kinsman redeemer's job was extremely, extremely important, and many men did not fulfill it. And here's Boaz, submitting to God's directives to do what God had given him to do as a kinsman redeemer. In Leviticus 25:25, if you're writing notes, Leviticus 25:25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. And in this case, Elimelech's dead, but Naomi carries on the family name and the property. He's just taking it and going that one step further. Which means Boaz willingly involves himself then in carrying on the name of Elimelech's family the way that God had directed in that time. God had laid out a law for Israel as a nation state, not necessarily for the church per se throughout the centuries, but while Israel was a nation state especially, and it was the keeping the property in the clan and furthering the family name. And so then, you see Boaz doing just that thing. You see in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, when it says, also Ruth the Moabite, and Boaz is talking, the Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Don't cringe. I bought to be my wife. Don't use your 21st century categories here. I just paid the debt. That's what he's talking about. I just paid the debt for her. That's what he means. I bought her to be my wife. And he goes on, he says, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. It's exactly what God says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And that's what you see going on at the end of Ruth when the child is born. And Naomi is able, the grandmother is able to claim that in a sense as her child to carry on Elimelech's family name and also Mahlon's name. But Boaz, showing that he is gladly following God's gracious law, shows it here where he uses his presence, he uses his muscle, he uses his standing to fulfill his God-given role as a kinsman redeemer. And then fourthly, in all that he did, he also was a man who consciously served the Lord God even when he was at work. He was a farmer, so in farming. But he consciously served the Lord God. Notice that God seems to be on Boaz's mind all the time. In fact, we find him regularly praying even for His employees and those whom He's caring for. So follow with me back to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. Notice how as Boaz comes into his field and he greets his employees. Notice it's a prayer. He said to the reapers, Yahweh, the Lord, be with you. That is a prayer. Right? And then he's created such a corporate environment that their response is a prayer back. The Lord, Yahweh, bless you. Now, you don't do that unless you're used to doing that. You know what I'm saying? This seems to be his habit. But God was consciously on his mind all the time. He prays for his employees. And then notice how he prays even for Ruth, who's not an employee. And at this point, there doesn't appear to be any romantic concerns. She's just a foreign woman who's a widow. And notice when you get down to verse 12. It's a prayer. The Lord, Yahweh, repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. But then when there's a little romantic spark going on, Boaz still prays. And he prays for Ruth. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. May you be blessed by Yahweh, by the Lord, my daughter. That's a prayer. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. He prays for her even in this semi-romantic moment. God seems to be consciously upon his mind. Well, to summarize quickly, let me give you a French phrase just because it makes me look really cool. Noblesse oblige. N-O-B-L-E-S-S-E. Oblige or oblige, however you want to pronounce it. O-B-L-I-G-E. What does that mean? It means honored position calls for honorable obligations. Right? Honorable position calls for honorable obligations. Boaz, notice, is in an honorable position and he acts honorably. Right? He uses his God-given position, his standing, his muscle, to do what? To not elevate himself, and definitely not to berate others. But instead he uses his position, his standing, his muscle to elevate, to lift up others. Boaz reveals that his heart loyalty to the Lord, he reveals his heart loyalty to the Lord by being God's specific instrument of deliverance for two widows. I think that's really, really important. He uses his position, his muscle, and his standing. He uses his abilities to lift up someone who could not lift themselves up. He became God's wings of refuge. They're all experienced. God's wings of refuge are experienced in this story through the obedient faithfulness of Boaz. I'm going to go back to chapter 2, verse 12, and then to chapter 3, verse 9. Notice he says to Ruth as he's praying for her, you've come to the God of Israel under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And when Ruth there is in that night and she is needling him to propose to her, which is what's going on, she says to him, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. She's come to Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings she is finding refuge, Boaz says of her. And now here she is at Boaz's feet, getting him to propose to her. She says to him, you are the means of being God's wings of refuge. Follow through, big boy. Okay, she didn't say big boy, but you know. That's amazing. And so, my friends, it's through this that God takes Boaz and places him as the great-grandfather of the great king of Israel, David. But in this simple, obedient faithfulness, God is also taking him and placing him as the great, 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 great grandfather, etc. of the greater king and the greater kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's amazing. So what weight does this story have for us? I think I gave you four in your outline, but I only have three. I took one of them out because there's about 20, and I decided to take that one out. And friends, this is a real man, Boaz, a real man in God's eyes. And ultimately, isn't that what really matters? What God says about manliness, not what your advertisers say, not what academia says, not what other storylines in our country are saying. Here's what God says. Here's the story of a man who is a real man in God's eyes. Using his position and his power, his muscle, to elevate others, to follow God, to lead others, to go along with him in following God. Now, ladies, we talked about Naomi, we talked about Ruth. I hope you don't feel left out, but I want to talk to the men for just a minute and the boys, okay? Brothers, you Christian men, you have been set free. That's where I'm going to start first. You have been set free. Bill read it to you in Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Dear brothers, you have been set free from the fads and the phoniness of your advertisers that they're trying to heap upon you. And you have been set free from the voices that would seek to emasculate you. You have been set free. But you've also been set free from things like the works of the flesh. I don't know, when we were reading the works of the flesh, I see a lot of men in the works of the flesh. Things like sexual immorality and impurity. Yeah, that women do these things too, don't get me wrong. But I see a lot of men. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. Ready to punch at the drop of a hat. Strife, jealousy, fits of anger. Can I tell you how many men I've sat with who have slammed their fists into a refrigerator because their wife or their kids made them mad? Fits of anger. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Dear brothers, Christ has set you free, even from those. So don't go back into the bondage to those elemental spirits and the gods of this world, but be the freeman that Christ has made you to be. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. But then in Galatians 5:13, brothers, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Secondly, my friends, God is the hero in all this story. I hope you get that, because I keep saying it. He's the one doing what? He's working through the normal, ordinary obedience and faithfulness of this older man. It's very clear that he's an older man because he's amazed that Ruth didn't go after a younger man. Right? So he's an older man. But God works through the normal, ordinary obedience and faithfulness of this older man to do at least three things. First off, to bring about deliverance for these two widows who could give him nothing, from whom he could gain nothing. But also, secondly, God works through the normal, ordinary obedience and faithfulness of this older man to bring about the deliverer of Israel, David. But then God works through the normal, ordinary obedience and faithfulness of this older man to bring about the ultimately greater Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Brothers, sisters, Boaz's story reminds us, just like Ruth's does and Naomi's does, reminds us that God habitually employs our normal, ordinary, bland, boring, day-in, day-out obedience to bring to pass His greater story. We live in a world that tells us that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go after the fantastic. Go to the Christian bookstore. Look at all the Christian life books. how to have more of Jesus, how to be filled with the Spirit, how to have victory over whatever. Toothaches or something, I don't remember. We want the fantastic. It's also one of the things that sells lots of products, the fantastic. But notice the good news. Because I don't know about you, but somebody in here is just normal, ordinary, bland, and boring. You know what I'm saying? Besides Steve. He just said he was. Most of us are not going to shake up the world. Most of us are not going to do anything that's going to change the world. When I die, there will not even be a disturbance in the force. But God uses boring, ordinary, bland, blasé people like us to just normal, ordinary faithfulness to do His good things, His great things, to use those to bring about His great things. And so, brothers, sisters, be the normal, ordinary, everyday means of God's grace to others and never lose heart. Never lose heart. Okay? Okay, thank you. Here's the last thing. My friend's Boaz. I hope as I was reading through Boaz's story, you're going, man, it seems like there's more here to this story than just Boaz. And if you were thinking that, score! Boaz is an intentional shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. Listen, he was a kinsman redeemer who at his own expense, liberated the helpless, the poor, the insignificant, and the inconsequential. To do what? To make them people of consequence, of value and weight and eternal significance. I think that's the biggest thing I'm going to say to you today. Is there another Redeemer that does that even better? Yes! Right? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes, whose sake? Your sake. He became poor so that through you might become rich through Him, through His poverty. The greater kinsman redeemer. For by the grace of God, we've all been justified by the grace of God and are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to liberate us, emancipate us, to redeem us out of the pit we were in. You got it? I got more. I'm trying to remember all my scriptures. I had 25 of them. Hold on here a minute. It's all over the New Testament. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is pointing and saying, yeah, kind of like this, but even better. And if you're a Christian, you should be going, thank God. Because I could give God nothing. He could gain nothing from saving me. And the fact that He got me and picked me up and made me His is amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So what do we do with this greater kinsman redeemer, Boaz? Well, I think actually Naomi and Ruth are setting the pace. What do Naomi and Ruth do with their kinsman redeemer, Boaz? What do they do? No, wait. I need to do more here. Right? Is that what they say? Boaz, you can't redeem us just yet. We're gonna get this figured out ourselves. Is that what Naomi and Ruth do? Come on, help me out here. No. What do Naomi and Ruth do? They just receive the Redeemer's redemption. Naomi and Ruth lead us how to receive that redemption. We receive it. So maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, you're talking about Jesus being my kinsman redeemer who sets His people free, who brings us out of our wretchedness and our debt. How can I have that? Receiving. Jesus, all of you, none of me. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. May this be the day today. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord our God, for our greater kinsman redeemer, whom Boaz, oddly enough, in your providence echoed and reflected to us. Lord, I pray for all of the men who are here, all who will be listening, and all who maybe have watched. I pray, Lord, you would help us by your grace, because of your great redemption, to be the kind of men that we're supposed to be, using our position and muscle and standing to follow you and to lift up others. I pray, Lord, that every one of us, men, women, girls, and boys, will be cheered to know that you actually love using boring, bland, blasé people like us to fulfill your world rescue operation. May our hearts be cheered. And for any today who have never received Christ, I pray they would come today and call upon the name of the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.